Pick away to two places. Get Colossians 4 in one hand and Ephesians chapter 5 in the other. Colossians chapter 4 in one hand and Ephesians chapter 5 in the other. As I said a moment ago, it's good to be back with everybody. I want to thank Will for filling in for me last Sunday, and also Blake for teaching adult Sunday school in my absence last week. It's good to have some men in the assembly that can do those kinds of things if and when I need to be away. So I appreciate that. This morning we're going to continue our series of studies in the book of Colossians, and we've made our way down to chapter 4, which is the last chapter in this book. And there are still some very good and interesting things for us to consider here as we begin studying chapter 4. So I just want to read verse 1, and are we good on the internet, gentlemen? Or are we, we're good? All right, I want to welcome those, before I get too far into this, welcome those on YouTube or Facebook who are joining us on our live stream or who might be watching this after the fact. We're glad that you are with us. And I do want to say, for your benefit, that our Bible conference starts Friday night here from the church at 6:30 in the evening. That's 6:30 Eastern Time, Friday night. We have two study sessions on Friday night. We have, and the times are published on our church's website. If you go to gracelifebiblechurch.com, you can look. There's a blue banner at the top. With click on that, it'll give you links to the conference details. And then also Saturday morning, we have three sessions beginning at 9 a.m. Saturday, evening session at 7 o'clock, and then two sessions from the church building also here on Sunday morning, next Sunday at 9, and then our normal time about 10:35-ish. So we'd like to invite you to come. If you want to be here in person, we'd love to have you come in person. If not, we'd love to have you join us as we are planning to live stream the meeting. Colossians chapter 4, let's read verse 1 and have a word of prayer and get started with the message. Colossians chapter 4, verse 1, "Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven." Lord, thanks for this day and for this time. We're grateful for your word. We pray that as we open it up this morning again and look at it and see what it has to say to us, so we'll have, be careful as always to rightly divide the word of truth, to understand the scriptures and to get the profit out of this that you put here for us. We pray that it'll be edifying and encouraging, and that it'll build us up in the faith. We ask this this morning in Christ's name. Amen. So 2 weeks ago, folks, we finished talking about chapter 3. So go to the end of chapter 3, and we finished looking at chapter 3, verses 24 and 25, where Paul says, "Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ, and he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons." So I talked a lot, I had a lot of things to say about those two verses. Those verses are talking or referring to things that will happen, as we saw, at the judgment seat of Christ, and how those verses are kind of what Paul has been driving at. If you go back to chapter 3, look at verse 1. "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above." Notice he says, "if ye," so he's talking to the Colossians, the believers there at Colossae. "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." All those verses in verses 1 through 4 are talking about, or talking to, the church, the body of Christ, right? They're talking to members of the church, the body of Christ, specifically the members here in Colossae, and by extension us, some 2,000 years later. And Paul's instructions in chapter 3, and I've said this basically every Sunday for the last number of weeks, that there are 15 imperative commands in this chapter, and they are all building towards the last two verses, where in verse 24 he says, "Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, but he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons." So the judgment seat of Christ is in view in chapter 3, in considering the 15 imperative commands that Paul makes throughout that chapter, okay? Now, the same people addressed in verses 1 through 4 are going to participate in verse 24. Look at verse 24. "Knowing that of the Lord," what's the next word? "Ye." Ye. So the same people that he's addressing in 1, 2, 3, and 4, and then the whole rest of the chapter, are the same people that are going to experience, that are supposed to know some things at the end of the chapter, "knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance." Now, Back in 2014, I think it was, I taught a 22-part study on the issue of the judgment seat of Christ, okay? So there is a whole lot more that we could say about verses 24 and 25, but I am choosing not to, because I don't want to belabor this. I will encourage you, though, if you want more information or further study about the judgment seat of Christ, to seek out that playlist on the church's YouTube page or back in our message archives from 2014 and to check that information out. But I don't want to go any further with that because I think I've said enough to sufficiently capture what Paul's talking about in verse 24 and 25. Unfortunately, the issue of the judgment seat of Christ continues to be an issue that people have a lot of confusion about. And I tried to address that to some degree last time I was with you 2 weeks ago. So with all that being said, that brings us to chapter 4. So look with me at chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Now, I have books at home, that commentaries, books at home, that when I open them up and I read what they say about Colossians chapter 4, verse 1, it is very common, or I've read it in a lot of books that say things like the following, okay? They will say that the chapter break there is in the wrong place. That the chapter break should be before verse 2, Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, and after verse 1, because verse 1 seems to be continuing the thoughts that Paul was talking about in chapter 3, okay? So let's just read it that way just for a minute so that you can see what folks are saying about that. So look at chapter 3, start at verse 22. Look at chapter 3, verse 22. It says, "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven." And then in verse 2 he brings up prayer. Continue in prayer also for us. Okay, so if you're looking at literature, commentaries, etc. that have been written about the book of Colossians, it's very common that you will find stuff said along the lines that chapter 4 really should start at chapter 4, verse 2, not at chapter 4, verse 1, because what Paul's talking about in chapter 4, verse 1 is really, you know, the end of the thought that he was talking about in the previous chapter, all right? Now, I'm just telling you that that's said so that if you ever encounter somebody saying that, you're not shocked by that and think that I didn't know that there are people out there saying that. It doesn't really matter to me if the verse is at the end of chapter 3 or if it's at the beginning of chapter 4, because I believe the verse is inspired and should be part of the Word of God, right? So I'm just bringing that up so that you're aware of the fact that you might encounter somebody saying that, okay? Now, but that said, there is an interesting thing. If you look at chapter 4, verse 1, notice what it says. "Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven." This is another imperative command. The verb "give unto your servants," "masters, give unto your servants," the verb "give" there is in the imperative mood. So it fits the pattern that we've seen all through chapter 3, right? So if you add the first one here, now we have 16 imperative commands throughout chapter 3 and at the beginning of chapter 1. So we need to understand that there's an additional thing here that Paul is commanding with respect to masters as we open up chapter 4. So I'm not going to make a big deal about it. I'm just saying to you that that's an issue that's there should you encounter somebody that might say something to you about it. So Paul's commanding believing masters then in chapter 4 verse 1 how they should treat their servants. Now, we live in a time culturally where some of what I'm going to say is not going to be necessarily popular. Okay? And I addressed this back on September 5th when we talked about Colossians 3, verse 22, where it says, "Servants, obey in all things your masters." So verse 22 is addressed to servants. "Servants, obey in all things your masters." But now chapter 4, verse 1 is addressed to who? masters. Masters give unto your what? Servants, right? So it's very clear that these things go together, right? So chapter 3, verse 22 is addressing servants. Chapter 4, verse 1 is addressing masters, right? And I'm not going to repeat everything I said about this, but we talked in the beginning of September, before I got sick, that Paul is writing this in a first century culture in which slavery was a reality. All right? And I'll say a little bit more about that as we go through here. But that was the reality of the situation that Paul is writing within. The historical context that he's writing within is within a time where there were believers, some of which were servants, chapter 3, verse 22, and some of which were masters, chapter 4, verse 1. And so God, by inspiration, the Holy Spirit, by inspiration, moves upon Paul to address these issues. And he gives instructions to those who found themselves in the situation of being a servant. And he gives instructions to those who found themselves in the situation of being a what? Of being a master. Okay? And we talked about that a little bit. Okay? So, look at chapter 3, verse 22 again. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. So, that verse, a few weeks back, chapter 3, verse 22, placed before us a conversation about slavery in the first century Roman world, all right? And we saw that in the first century, the slave-master relationship was part of the economic structure of Paul's day, all right? And furthermore, we looked at how slavery, or any sort, of any sort or for any reason, was not a part of God's original plan, but came about as a result of what? As a result of sin, okay? And there are all manner of reasons why in the first century Roman world somebody would have found themselves in the situation of being a slave. Come over to Ephesians chapter 5. Actually, it's chapter 6 that I want. It's chapter 6, Ephesians 6. Now, we're talking about this now, and maybe it's somewhat good that we are, because next weekend we're going to be studying the book of Philemon. And if you know anything about the book of Philemon, you know that Philemon was a master and Onesimus was a slave that was owned by Philemon. Onesimus ran away. He did Philemon wrong. He ran away. He may have even sold some of his property, etc. He runs away. And when he runs away, he encounters Paul. And he hears the gospel from Paul when Paul is in prison. And Onesimus hears the gospel from Paul and he believes it. He trusts it. He gets saved. And so what the book of Philemon is about now is Paul, the apostle, writing to Philemon and saying, listen, your former slave Onesimus is now a believer, and he's beseeching Philemon to deal in the appropriate way with Onesimus, okay? So we're going to get into all of that in detail next week. So what we're talking about right now is a good sort of background for what we'll be doing next weekend in the conference. Look at chapter 6, Ephesians 6, verse 5. Servants. So here's the instruction. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of heart, as unto who? Now, we talked in detail about this back on September 5th, okay? The person that was in the situation of being a servant, did they have the ability to live and function and operate in that position as unto the Lord? Okay? We'll see more about that in a minute. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from where? From the heart. With good will, doing service as to who? As to the Lord, and not to who? To men, right? So somebody who found themselves in a position of servitude back here in the first century, Paul is writing to them, and he's saying, listen, do you have the ability as a believing person to still do what you're doing as unto the Lord? So I said it a month ago, and I have to say it again now. Was Paul calling for the categorical overthrow of the socioeconomic situation in first century Rome? He was not doing that, okay? Rather, is he instructing believers who are living under that system about how to think, how to function, and how to do it as unto the Lord, out of their heart as unto the Lord, okay? Verse 8, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or what. So whether you're bond or free, whatever you do unto the Lord, will you receive for the Lord out of whatever you've done, whether you're in the condition of being bond or free, according to what Paul says there in that verse, right? Verse 9. Now here he's going to address the masters. And ye masters, do the same things unto who? So does the believing master have a responsibility before God Almighty to treat those that are under his charge the way God would want them to be treated? Okay? And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master... So does the earthly master, the person who has servants underneath them, does he still have a master that he answers to? And the master that he answers to is who? Read the verse, verse 9. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. So when the judgment seat of Christ comes along, is God going to be a respecter of persons, bond or free, master or servant, or is the judgment seat of Christ going to manifest the nature of one's service to the Lord regardless of their situation? Okay? Hopefully you're following that. So, there were undoubtedly many reasons why a person might find themselves in a position of servitude in the first century. The main one is subjugation resulting from war. So, if you know anything about the Roman Empire, you know were the Romans great and mighty conquerors in the earth. Okay? Do they establish a large empire throughout the Mediterranean world, stretching all the way up to Great Britain, etc.? Basically, all of Europe, all the Mediterranean world, etc., right? The Romans were great conquerors. Well, if the Romans rolled into your town or hamlet and they defeated you, they basically gave you a choice. We'll either kill you or you can be our slaves. I mean, so do a lot of people end up as slaves in the first century world as a result of this spoils of war type system, okay? Another thing was indebtedness. They were very strict. They did not have bankruptcy. They did not. So if you fell into debt to somebody and you could not pay it off, you would literally have to pay it off with your life and serving the person that you were indebted to until you had fulfilled the debt. Okay? That was another reason why somebody could have found themselves in a situation of servitude. Another one would be, and you're going to maybe balk at this, but another one would be the voluntary submission in exchange for security. Okay? This happened all throughout Europe during the Middle Ages, right? Peasants would vassal themselves to a lord to serve the Lord in exchange for the Lord's what? Protection, right? This happened all throughout Europe in the Middle Ages. So, and I want to point out that none of those reasons resulting from war, indebtedness, or voluntary submission in exchange for security, none of those reasons have anything whatsoever to do with racial inferiority. Okay? The system of slavery that developed in the United States based upon race is totally different from what was going on back here in the first century world. Okay? So we have to understand what the Bible is saying. We have to understand the Bible is addressing a reality that existed at that time. We further have to understand the reasons for that situation and also understand that it was very different from what you might think of as a 21st century American when you think of the issue of slavery. Okay? So, glad that's out of the way. Therefore, while not condoning the practice of slavery, the Bible does recognize its existence. The Bible recognizes its existence and offers instructions to any believers who might find themselves living under its yoke. Okay, and that's what Paul's doing. In addition, back in September, we made application of these verses to our current economic system and the role that we operate within as either employees or employers. So, what do I mean by that? When Paul's writing this, does it have an immediate application to people that are living in a different economic system than we are? Yes. Does it have application, though, to us as we go about our daily lives and our work life and what we are responsible for as believers? There's applications here that we can draw, right? About not doing things with eye service, not being men pleasers, but doing things heartily as unto who? As unto the Lord, right? Is there still a judgment seat of Christ that we're going to stand before? All right? And finally, we discussed how since we have been restored to a right standing with God because of the cross, our work lives have the capacity to bring glory to God as we seek to follow His word and do things heartily as unto the Lord and not unto who? Unto men, right? So, is the nature of your daily work, can the nature of your daily work be redeemed as unto the Lord? That's what we were talking about. Come with me to, let's look at a couple of verses about this, just a few reminders. Go over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. When we went through these before, we were kind of going fast. It was at the very end of the message. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, look at verse 10. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he what? Is Paul very specific that a believer should be working to provide for the needs of his own what? Look at the next verse. For we hear that there are some which walk among you how? Disorderly, working not at all, but are what? But are busybodies. How are they being disorderly in that verse? They're being disorderly by refusing to what? By refusing to work. You know, there's that expression that the idle hands are the devil's workshop. You've heard that before, right? Listen, I think there's some truth to that statement. If you take people and give them inordinate amounts of free time where they don't have any obligations, no responsibilities, nothing to do, and they have inordinate amounts of free time, are they going to find ways to get themselves into trouble? And Paul says that there are people that are disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are, verse 12, now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own what? Folks, if you are an able-bodied member of the body of Christ, do you have an obligation from the pen of your apostle to work if you can? Come over to 1 Timothy chapter 5. I mentioned this. My son has his first job now. Okay? He's flipping burgers at Culver's. You know they're paying him $11.50 to flip burgers at Culver's? When I got my first job at Taco Bell, I made $5.25. Anyway. Okay, Craig. Yeah, that was in the 90s. Anyway, 1 Timothy chapter 5, look at verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. But if any man provide not for his own, especially they of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than what? Folks, you need to understand something, okay? You see people and the way they go about things, and I know people who spend all day arguing doctrine on Facebook. Arguing about this and arguing about that and this jot and this tittle of doctrine, and they're doing all this stuff. And I wonder, when in the world are you obeying what Paul tells you to do, and when are you going to work? When are you doing anything productive? You understand that you can have all of your doctrine right. You can have every T cross, every I dotted, you can have everything exactly right. You can be as doctrinally sound as the Lord Himself. But if you're not providing for your family and the needs of your own house, what does that verse say? That verse says you've denied the what? The faith, and are worse than what? You're worse than the guy who's not a believer. Why? Because you're not taking care of your family. You're not taking care of your own business. You're not doing and operating by faith in God's Word. Okay? So I know that sounds harsh, okay? I know maybe that sounds a little, it's not me saying it though. It's right there in your Bible that this is what Paul is saying about these things. So this is a big deal. And would that we would take this seriously in our society, okay? That we would take seriously the idea of everybody working and doing what they're supposed to. Come back to Ephesians 4. Look at verse 28. What is Paul's instruction to the thief? What is Paul's instruction to the person who has been a thief, who has stolen? Ephesians 4, verse 28, let him that stole do what? Continue doing it. No, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him what? Labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that what? That needed. See, you work and you labor with your own hands, not only to take care of your own family, but then also to have, to give to those in the body of Christ that have what? That have need. Now, go back to Colossians chapter 3. So all that's introduction. That's not all introduction, but that's, go back to verse, Colossians chapter 4, verse 1. So, look at what it says. Verse 1. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal. Alright? So, the word masters in this verse is clearly talking about, somebody, and it means the one to whom a person or a thing belongs. So the word master conveys the idea that the servant is underneath them. They are in a position of what? Servitude, right? So it says, masters, give unto your servants. So the verb give, again, is in the imperative mood. It's a command. Paul is commanding masters about how to deal with and how to treat their servants. Okay? So that's what it means in the context. So chapter 3, verse 22, dealt with servants. Now chapter 4, verse 1 is dealing with masters. Paul instructs Christian masters to give unto their servants that which is, number one, just, and number two, what? Equal. So if I am a believing master now, reading this, what are the two things he's instructing me to do? He's instructing me to be just and fair, and he's instructing me to deal with them how? Equally. All right? Masters were to deal with their servants in ways that were just, right, and acceptable to God. Likewise, they were to treat their servants equally in a fair and an impartial what? Way. That's what he's saying there. All right? Now listen. Back in chapter 3, verse 22, does he say to the servants that they're justified and getting up and running away? Does he say that? No. When he addresses the masters in chapter 4, verse 1, does he say, if you're going to be a good Christian, you need to release these servants? He doesn't say that. Rather, what he's doing is he's saying, here's how this relationship should be. So notice that just as Paul did not instruct servants to run away or actively seek their freedom, he does not instruct masters to free their servants. Rather, he offers instructions to both parties in how to serve God in these various positions. Now, come back with me if you would to 1 Corinthians 7. Paul does say something to servants here that if they can obtain their freedom, should they seek it? 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So my point here again is this. Is Paul calling for a revolution and upheaval of the socioeconomic order of his day? He is not doing that. He's not doing that in his instructions to servants. He's not doing that in his instructions to masters. Okay? Rather, he's addressing how can each one of those parties honor God in the situation that they are in. Now, we read this last month, but 1 Corinthians 7, verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 20. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Now watch. Art thou called being a servant? Do what? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, do what? So, if a believing servant has an opportunity to secure their freedom, Paul says they should what? They should do it. They should exercise it, and that would be through proper channels, okay? That's what he's getting at. Verse 21, art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. Now watch though what he says to the servant, to the believing servant. Verse 22, for he that is called is the Lord's, for he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's what? Is that person still a free adult member of the body of Christ spiritually before God Almighty, even though they may be in a position of what? Servitude, right? Being a servant is the Lord's free man. Likewise, also he that is called being free is the Lord's what? Servant. So if you are free, you're still the servant of who? And if you're a servant, you're the Lord's what? Free man. You see that? Is there any, to use other language, is there any respect of persons here? No. So Paul is not saying that they should run away and enact in legislation and take up arms to overthrow the socioeconomic order, but he is saying that, listen, if you can obtain your freedom, you should what? You should do it. But if you cannot, you're still the Lord's what? Free man. And that guy that's free is still also the servant of who? Okay? Go back to Ephesians 6. Go back to Ephesians 6. Now, I want you to, Paul is giving the same instructions here in verse 9. He's addressing the masters and he says something that, the way I understand it, basically extends what he said to the servants also to the masters. Look at Ephesians 6 verse 9. And ye masters, look at, do the same things unto who? Okay, well, what are the same things? What are the same things that the masters are to do to the servants? Well, back up then to verse 5. Servants, be obedient to your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, and singleness of heart as unto who? So is a servant supposed to fulfill their servitude as unto who? Christ. Is a master supposed to do his business as unto who? Christ. Verse 6. Now with high service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. So the master now, should the master be more concerned with what other people are going to say about how they are treating their servants, or should they be more concerned about how what God's going to have to say about it and what the Lord Jesus Christ would say about how they should treat people? You following this? Verse 7, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to who? So the masters now, in verse 9, are they supposed to function in all the same ways towards the servants that the servants are instructed to function towards the masters and towards the Lord? Verse 8, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. That's the same idea we just saw in 1 Corinthians 7. Verse 9 again, and ye masters, do the same things unto them. So how's the master supposed to behave toward the servant? In fear of who? In fear of God. Not with eye service, not as men pleasers, et cetera, but doing things from the heart as unto the Lord. Now, look at verse 9 again. And ye masters, do the same things unto them. Now, look at forbearing what? Forbearing what? What does forbearing mean? Not to do it or not to do it? To not to do it. Forbearing, threatening, knowing. So why are they supposed to forbear threatening in the verse? The reason they're supposed to forbear threatening in the verse is because they know something, right? What do they know? Knowing that your master also is in heaven. Neither is there any respect of persons with who? With him. So according to Paul, the master, like the servant, is really serving God and needs to do things properly as unto the Lord and not unto men. Therefore, masters are to forbear threatening their servants. Why? Why would he say that they should forbear threatening their servants? Because God is dealing with the world today on the basis of what? Grace, right? So what Paul is saying to the master is you apply grace to that person and you forbear what? You treat them in all the same ways. Verse 9, and ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing what? Threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there any respect of persons with him. So according to verse 9, even the master has a what? Has a master. Who is the master's master, if you will? What's it say, verse 9? Knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there any respect of persons. So, understand, does the master have the ability to misuse his authority? To misuse his power? He obviously does. Should he? Should they? No, they should forbear threatening because, and the reminder is, you have a master that you will one day what? You see why the judgment seat of Christ is important? According to verse 9, even the master has a master. It's God Almighty. Paul reminds believing masters that they have a master in heaven. The implication is that they too, along with Paul, were servants of the master who's Christ, and where is he? What does Paul call himself? You're in Ephesians, right? Go to chapter 1. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. Well, here he calls himself an apostle. Verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. I think it's Romans. Go to Romans chapter 1. Listen. Was Paul standing there on the road to Damascus that day, waving his arms like he was trying to land a plane on the road, calling for God to choose him? No. He was the enemy of God, right? Notice Romans 1:1. Paul, a servant of who? Was Paul a servant also? He's a servant of who? Paul was the enemy of God. He was persecuting the followers of Christ. He was breathing out threatening and slaughter against the Jewish kingdom church. And God interrupted his wild career, saved him, and made him the apostle of the Gentiles, right? Is Paul a servant? Who does Paul serve? He serves Christ. Go back to Ephesians 6. These guys that are masters in the earth, do they have a master also? We all have a master that we serve as believers, whether we're bond or what? Free. So by implication, so the fact that there were slaves let me put it a different way. Has God dealt mercifully and graciously with the whole world? Even in this dispensation of grace, is he currently imputing men's trespasses unto them? Okay? And the reason he's not is to open up in history a day of salvation, an opportunity for all men, regardless of race, regardless of sex, regardless of bond or free, socioeconomic status, regardless of all of that. Paul says he was a creature that he preached to every creature under what? Under heaven, right? And so he opens a day, he opens a time, a dispensation in which he's going to extend all men the opportunity to believe and to be saved and to trust the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? When he did that, did he look down and say, well, you know, these people have a better status than these people, and so I'm going to favor those people over these people? No. So are we all the servants of Christ? That's why Paul said at the end of Colossians chapter 3 that we serve who? The Lord Christ. So come back with me to Colossians 4. Verse 1. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal. And here's a repeating of that. Knowing that ye, those masters, also have a master, where? In heaven. So, you know, once again, just like we made application when we talked about servants,
Go back to chapter 3, verse 22. Servants, obey in all things your masters. But to the point I was just making, look at verse 24. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve who? The Lord Christ. And he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of what? Is it going to matter at the judgment seat of Christ whether you were bond or free? Is it going to matter whether you were male or female? Is it going to matter whether you were Jew or Gentile? What's going to matter is your own individual service for who? Christ. Okay? So just like we made application, though, of chapter 3, verse 22, when we're talking about servants, we made application to working on a job. And, you know, obeying in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart fearing God. I mean, you've all worked with people, no doubt, who only do anything when the boss is around, right? Who, when the boss isn't around, you know, they're doing nothing. And they're proud of it, in some cases, right? So, there's application of that verse to you as a believer on your job. How should you function on your job? You should function on your job doing service as unto the Lord and not unto men, not with thy service as what? Men pleasers. So can you serve God on your job? Isn't that an amazing thing? You can serve God on your job while you are by faith believing the verses and providing for the needs of your own household. Which you need to do anyway, right? But you can do it by faith. So just as there's application of verses in our current economic system related to servants, are there also applications to Christian businessmen, owners, or those who work in a position of management when it comes to the issue of how they should be treating their employees? Okay? Not with threatening, right? As we saw over there in Ephesians 6. Colossians 4, verse 1, Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master which is in heaven. If a Christian business person or somebody in a position of an owner or somebody in a position of management over others, okay, listen, you have a very large influence and impact on people, and can you influence people for the truth of the gospel and how you treat those people that are under your charge. So you have, if you are in that situation, if you're listening to me out there in cyberspace and you are a Christian manager, an owner, whatever it is, do you have the ability and the capacity to do service unto the Lord and how you're treating your employees and treating them in a way that is what? Fair, just, equal, right? And being not a respecter of persons and doing things the way that they should be done as a member of the body of Christ. You have every bit as much an opportunity to influence people for the truth of the gospel by choosing to operate by faith in the way that you are running your business and treating your employees as the person that's working for you does. And this is one of the things, you know, Sylvia has made all these signs from when we did the One Anothering series, and they're all up around the church. And I love these signs because they're a reminder of how we should be thinking and treating each other as members of the church, the body of Christ, with these one anothering things. We are members in particular. We are members one of another, Romans 12. And a believing business owner, manager, position with people in authority, with people under them, has a real opportunity to influence their workers for the truth of the gospel. So being a Christian and being in leadership, really, if you think about it, is an awesome responsibility with great potential to be a witness for the truth of the gospel. So, you know, we're members one of another, Paul says in Romans 12, right? And so we have these reciprocal relationships, like I talked about when we went through the One Anothering series, right? Does the servant have a role in this? Does the master have a role? And they're both supposed to be, according to Paul, operating on the basis of what? Faith. Operating on the basis of truth. So look at, I'm almost out of time, and I might finish a little early, maybe. But now that I said that, I probably won't. Chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Now, the next couple verses are going to get into the topic of prayer. Verse 2. Continue in prayer. And watch in the same with thanksgiving. With all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, and that I may make it manifest as I ought to what? Speak. So obviously, bringing up a topic like prayer here in the last 10 minutes, there's not sufficient time to really deal with what he's saying here. So I just want to say a few things generally about prayer. Go back to, get Ephesians 6 in one hand and Philippians 4 in the other. Get Ephesians 6 in one hand and Philippians 4 in the other. So what I want to say is the following. In the past, I have spent a lot of time trying to figure out prayer. Said a lot from the pulpit about prayer. We had a whole conference in 2014 about prayer. You know, Pauline prayer and all this stuff. Right? I've done a lot of teaching on it myself. I've heard a lot of stuff said about it. And one of the things that has always struck me when the topic of prayer comes up is the following. It's very easy for people to say what prayer is not. Well, what do I mean when I say that? What prayer is not? If I'm going to tell you what prayer isn't, I'm arguing to the negative. I'm telling you what it's not. Okay? So is it easy for those of us who know something about dispensational Bible study to go to our Bible and to pull verses out about whatsoever ye shall ask in faith, believing it shall be done? Right? And are there denominations of believers that claim that stuff and think that's the way it works, right? Or they go back to the Lord's Prayer or whatever. And many of my past teachings and many of the things that I've heard about it are very sort of negative in the sense of what it's not, but it's very light on what it is. Let me just tell you something that's just a matter of just a point of fact. It is always easier to argue to the negative than it is to assert something to the positive. You following what I'm saying? It's always easier to say why I'm not this or why this is wrong than it is for me to make a case for why I am this or why this is right. You following that? And so as I've, you know, really since COVID, and as you know, ministry things got really sort of hairy and thorny, and there's a lot of stuff going on. I just decided that I was going to, you know, throw caution to the wind and just do what Paul said. And that's pray. And not worry about what I was saying, how I was saying it, whether I was saying it the way, you know, dispensational teachers would approve of or whatever. I was just going to pray. Look at Philippians chapter 4. And I'm going to tell you right now, I don't have it figured out. I don't. And you know what? I've given up trying to figure it out. Let me show you why. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Be careful for what? Nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God. Just stop right there. How many of you have ever, as a result of dispensational teaching, had anxiety about prayer? Okay? Me, I have. But this verse says that the way you deal with your anxiety is by what? Praying. So I ask myself, how did I become filled with anxiety about the very thing God gave me as the mechanism for dealing with what? Anxiety. Be careful for nothing but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, here it is, which passeth all understanding. Stop there. I'm done trying to figure it out. Because that verse says it's beyond my ability to what? Understand. It passes all what? I cannot explain to you. I cannot qualify for you. I cannot put into words what is happening when I pray to God. I can't do it. And it passes all what? But what I do know is this. If I let my anxiety about whether or not I'm praying right, or whether or not I'm saying the right stuff, or whether or not, you know, I'm going to make somebody else mad because I said something they don't like, or whatever it is, if I let that stuff keep me from praying, now I'm not operating by faith, because Paul tells me to pray without what? Ceasing. He tells me to be instant in what? In prayer. So my encouragement to you, just in a general sense, is just pray. Just talk to God. If you're upset about your finances, talk to God about your finances. If you're upset about the health of somebody in your family, talk to him about that. You know, if you want Michigan to go undefeated, I mean, by all means, pray about it, right, Mark? My point is that, like, we're overthinking this, and in our overthinking of it, we're robbing ourselves of the joy of something that was given to us to deal with the things we're struggling with. So I'm not going to try to explain it anymore. I'm just going to tell you to do it, and I know that my apostle tells me to do it. And whatever is going on, whatever is happening, whatever is occurring, when I pray, I'm just over trying to figure it out. I'm just going to do what the Bible says. Go to Ephesians 6, and I'll be done. In Ephesians 6, Paul lists the armor of God. Okay? He talks about the different pieces of the armor. The passage starts in verse 12, and you come down through 15, 16, and 17, he identifies the different pieces of the armor. Verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And then look at verse 18. Praying how often? Always. With all prayer and supplication of the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all what? You need to realize and understand that prayer is part of the armor of God. You have this, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. God speaks to us through his what? Word. And then we have prayer, where we can communicate to him our anxieties, our wonderments, our frustrations, whatever's going on, and it's part of the armor of God. And so, what I'm saying, before we even get into talking about prayer, go back to Colossians 4, is to just do it. Stop worrying about it. And just pray to God. If it's on your mind, it's a topic for prayer. And prayer, as I have, I don't disagree with everything I've ever said about prayer. A lot of prayer is just you communing with God in your own what? You don't have to be, you know, in a particular posture or whatever to be praying. You can do that, and prayer can be that. Paul says he bowed his knee in Ephesians to the Father, okay? So it can be that, and Paul did that. But what I'm saying is just relax about it and do it. And then see what happens. Lord, thanks for this day and for this time. We're grateful for your word. We're grateful for these saints that have come out to hear your word preached. We're grateful that I made it through an entire service without the mic acting up, which is a good thing. We can definitely praise you for that. We pray for our upcoming Bible conference next weekend, that it will be just a time of edification and excitement and just meeting new people and spending time together, those of us who are a part of the assembly here. We just pray that things will go smoothly. We pray that the speakers and our guests will arrive without issue. And that once we're here, we can just enjoy our time together in the study of your word. We're grateful for all the things that you've done for us. We're grateful for the privilege of prayer, to be able to come boldly before the throne of grace. Help us to realize that we don't need to overcomplicate it. We don't need to make it
something that it's not. We don't need to even try to explain it because we're told in the Word that if whatever's going on passes understanding. Help us to be able to rejoice in that and just to be able to, by faith, do what the Scriptures teach. Griff, for the time we could spend together this morning in your Word, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.